Thank you, Miss Karen, for getting us going. We will sing today of our Redeemer for sure. Today we come together for worship. It's also Memorial Day weekend, and we're going to think about our forefathers that led us in our country. Be thankful and remember those who gave their lives for our freedom. And we also think of our spiritual fathers, those that trusted in the Lord, put their trust in Him, and He delivered them. And there's testimonies that we hold on to from the legacy of those that have gone before us in following Jesus. And we want to continue following and continue advancing the gospel. So let's go to the Lord in prayer as we begin this time. We'd like to mention Debbie Johns had a fall in between services this morning, or in between Sunday school, so she's on her way to the hospital. She's going to need some attention, but nothing extremely serious, but it's bad enough that needs medical attention. So let's pray for her as we pray together. Lord, we lift up our choir member, our ensemble member, Debbie, who's leading us week after week in worship through singing, and I pray, God, that you'll take care of her right now as Gina takes her to the hospital, and Lord, that she can get the correct medical attention she needs to take care of her hand and her lip, and just pray that you would help her and make her strong, and Lord, prevent her from falling again like this and injuring herself. I want to pray, Lord, for each person that's made their way in on this Memorial Day weekend. Lord, let us celebrate the freedom that we have and be thankful for those who gave the ultimate sacrifice for our freedom. And also, we're thankful for you, God, for giving us the ultimate sacrifice for our spiritual freedom. So we think about both of these types of freedom today, and we hold on tight to you, Lord. Bless this time of worship in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand as we sing hymn number 809, God of Our Fathers. And let's worship the Lord of our fathers and the Lord of our mothers as well. In Jesus' name.
Thank you. We want to welcome you to our 10:30 traditional worship. So glad you're here this morning. In our early worship, we had a lot of visitors that were here because they were celebrating Memorial Day weekend at Lake Guntersville and having a good time on the lake. And so I'm sure we have some here that are visiting as well. We're glad you're here. Glad you're part of our time of worship. Take a moment or two. Welcome your friends. Glad you're with us today.
Now the choir sings a song that we've been singing for quite a long time, and it's a great and powerful song. I never get tired of it. It's called He's Been Faithful. Savior, He is faithful. In times like these, you need an anchor. He is faithful. Be very sure your anchor holds and grips the solid rock. This is our offertory hymn number 577, In Times Like These. We'll stand on the last stanza.
Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning with thankful hearts, just thanking you for all the blessings you've given to each one of us. And we come this morning with a special prayer for all those people that have lost their lives protecting our country. And we just pray that this Memorial Day weekend that we would remember exactly why we're celebrating this. And we pray now as we come to this portion of service, when we can give back just a bit of what you've given to each and every one of us in such great abundance. We just pray that we will use these tithes and offerings to the furtherance of your kingdom. For these things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you. a century ago, two simple words declared a truth that's planted in our hearts. And every time the flag is raised, we've been honored to repeat the phrase, so the world will know we are
under God. America's been blessed under God, right through every trial and test. We are sheltered by the mercy He chose to give, in privilege and abundance. This nation lives under God. Freedom has survived under God. We need to recognize we're dependent on His goodness,
indebted to His care,
maybe more than any people, any time or anywhere, still our only hope and prayer is under God.
When we pledge allegiance now, it's under God. Those words have shaped the land that we hold dear. Some insist it's not allowed to acknowledge that we need Him now, but it has never been so clear.
Under God, America's been blessed. Under God, brought through every trial and test. We are sheltered by the mercy chose to give, in privilege and abundance. This nation lives under God. Freedom has survived under God. We need to recognize we're dependent on His goodness,
indebted to His care,
maybe more than any people, any time or anywhere, still our only hope and prayer. Under God, freedom has arrived. Under God, we need to recognize maybe more than any people, any time or anywhere, still our only hope and prayer, still our only hope and prayer is under God.
Thank you, the six. Thank you, choir, for He is faithful. Thank you, the six, for under God. And what a powerful testimony that is. We were talking before worship started. We've got to come up with a better name than the six. And so we kicked around a few names. Tim Hayes and I kicked around a few names before worship started, but none would be appropriate for church. So we're still looking for something other than the six, because they are going to sing a lot here at First Baptist Church. And we're going to make sure that that continues to happen. Thank you, the six. All right. Psalm chapter 6 is where we are today. Speaking of 6, Psalm chapter 6 is our passage of Scripture for today. We're thinking about the heart of the gospel in the Psalms. Where do we find the heart of the gospel in the Psalms? Today we're going to find the heart of the gospel in Psalm chapter 6. The question that we're going to kind of wrestle with today is, where do you turn in times of suffering or trouble, problems, pains of life? Where do you turn in times of suffering and trouble? Is your first response to escape somehow with your own thoughts and with your own actions, trying to figure out for yourself? Now, that's me. The reason I named that one first as I'm going through this sermon and this process, the reason I named that first is because that's me. That's my natural default position. Trouble, problems, pains, difficulties, stuff happening in life, whatever you want to call it. My always initial response is to obsess, literally, obsess in my brain. How can I figure this out? How can I get out? How can I, with my own thoughts, with my own actions, kind of figure it out? And so I become obsessed, literally. I become obsessed with whatever it is that I'm trying to figure out with my own thoughts and my own actions. For some, it's complaining to a family member, complaining to a friend, a coworker. Complain. Poor, pitiful me. For some, it's to figure out how you can blame someone else. Escape my own responsibility and blame everybody else. Well, we've all done that. We've all been there. But the question then ultimately is, all right, in the midst of suffering, midst of trouble, trials, difficulties, problems, pains, stuff of life, where do we turn? Oftentimes for me, when I'm even trying to pray through something, then I leave prayer and I start obsessing again. And I'm like, okay, Lord, I'm sorry. I don't need... And then I start praying again. Next thing you know, I'm obsessing again. So where do we turn in the midst of suffering and trouble? Well, the heart of the gospel in the Psalms teaches us that there is only one place to turn in the midst of our suffering and trouble, and that is to the Lord Himself. Sometimes we deserve the pain, the suffering, the problem, the pain, whatever it is, the trouble. Our sin got us in this position and in this predicament, and it is 100% blame on me and me alone. And we see that in the Psalms. Psalm chapter 51, repentance psalm. And so David had only himself to blame. And so there are times when we deserve the trouble. We've earned it. We've had bad decisions, poor judgment, whatever you want to call it. And now we have to face the consequences of those poor decisions, of that bad judgment, of that sin, whatever we want to call it. Sometimes it's just called life. Life just pours in. The great picture that I have of that for my own life is 2:00 in the morning, April the 23rd, 1999. I stood in that parking lot with Tom and Milla Sachs and Terry and Jean Ann Scott, the five of us. Now, after the early worship this morning, Susu, who lives across the street, said, "Oh, I watched it too. I might not have been in the parking lot with the five of y'all, but I was watching it from my window." But we stood and we watched as the sanctuary just went, and that's the way it happened. All four walls were remained standing, but what happened was the roof just collapsed and it just went. And sometimes that's the way life is for me. It just seems like it just goes, just everything just seems to just pour in on top. Sometimes it's because of sin. Sometimes bad judgment. Sometimes bad decisions. Sometimes it's just life pours in. The Psalms are filled with prayers of God's people pouring their hearts out to God, calling on Him to act. Psalm chapter 6 is one of those Psalms. Oh Lord, don't rebuke me in your anger or discipline me in your rage. Have compassion on me, Lord, for I am weak. Heal me, Lord, for my bones are in agony. I am sick at heart. How long, O Lord, until you will restore me? Return, O Lord, and rescue and save, rescue me. Save me because of your unfailing love. For the dead, they don't even remember you. And who can praise you from the grave? I'm worn out from sobbing all night. My bed with weeping, drenching it with my tears. My vision is blurred by grief. My eyes are worn out because of all my enemies. Go away, all you who do evil, for the Lord has heard my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord will answer my prayer. May all my enemies be disgraced and terrified, and may they suddenly turn back in shame. All right, so we don't... A lot of the Psalms, we know exactly why the Psalm was written. We know what the psalmist was going through. We know what he was experiencing. But there are some Psalms where we just don't really know. No theologian knows. Now, there's a lot of theologians that have guessed, but the reality is that nobody knows exactly what prompted King David to write and to pen these words. We don't know the situation. We don't know the circumstance. It seems that it's not because of personal sin. All right, we've seen some of the great psalms that of repentance. Like this past Wednesday night. Wednesday night before last, we studied Psalm chapter 51. The great repentance psalm in the entire book. One of the greatest words on repentance in the entire Bible. King David, Bathsheba. You know the story. Uriah, all of that sin, and Prophet Nathan finally confronted him, and the Lord, King David, the Lord allowed King David to see, and once he saw it, he couldn't unsee it. And so David just has this incredible psalm of repentance. So we see psalms of repentance and confession, but this there's no confession of sin in Psalm 6. David appears to be suffering some kind of injustice at the hands of somebody else, not himself, not his own problems, his own sin, his own bad decisions. It is instructive, however, that in this psalm, David sees his suffering as the Lord's discipline. Not his fault, not his sin, and yet still the Lord is trying to discipline him. He begs God not to rebuke him in anger, discipline him in wrath. The suffering is so intense that it seems like King David is on the verge of pouring out, or God is on the verge of pouring out his wrath on David. And even though it's not because of sin, David still sees his troubles as the Lord's discipline. He even tries to separate himself, those who do evil, in verse 8. Timothy Keller says, in Scripture, spiritual discipline is often associated with personal sin, and rightfully so. For example, Moses is disciplined when he does not follow the Lord at Meribah, and he is barred from entering the promised land in Numbers 20. But not all suffering is tied to specific sin. It is, however, always used by the Lord to discipline us and to keep us close to Him. When we are in the midst of such discipline, the psalmist advises us to turn to the Lord, pour out our grief, pray for deliverance so that we can rejoice on the other side of our pain. And that is exactly what David does in Psalm 6. His profound expressions of grief and pleas for deliverance give way to the confidence that God has heard. Not only has God heard, but God will vindicate him. God will always confirm the wisdom of turning to Him in the midst of trouble. So, let's make sure we're clear on this. There are times when, because of our sin, bad decisions, poor judgment, we are being disciplined by God. God loves us too much to allow us to just wallow in that sin. Is God angry? Is God mad? And is He, I'm scourge on Joel because of all of his... No, no. It's because the exact opposite. God's love for me is so deep, so great, what he has done for me in Christ Jesus. So his love is so great that God desires for me to be disciplined in the midst of sin and bad choices and poor decisions. His goal is, I want to use this to make Joel more like Jesus. But then there are also times when it's just like the old sanctuary when it just poured in. Life just pours in sometimes. And when life just pours in, God still wants to use those times to make me more like his son, Jesus. You get the point. Only when we have a high view of God's sovereignty and his ultimate desire for me, only when we have that kind of high view of God's sovereignty will we be able to understand that God uses the pain, the problems, the difficulties, the stuff in our lives to discipline us. God sometimes wants to show us the consequences of our sin. Oh my goodness, yes. He wants us to see, Joel, this is you and you alone, sin. God sometimes simply wants us to draw close to him. Either way, biblical wisdom tells us that God desires for us to grow in the midst of that suffering, in the midst of that trouble, the problem, the pain. And all of that then is meaningful and used by God for his glory and for our ultimate good. The counterpart to this in the New Testament, of course, is Romans 8:28. The greatest theological work in the history of the world, Romans chapters 1 through 11, is the greatest theology in the history of the world. Paul in detail covers faith alone, grace alone, through Christ alone. This is who God is. This is what he has done. This is how he has given us life in the name of his son Jesus, and there is no greater theology in that. Well, in the midst of all of that incredible theology, Paul says, and we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose for them. R.C. Sproul writes, God's providence rules in such a way as to ensure, this is so powerful, that everything that happens to us is working for our ultimate good. Since this is the case, we can take great comfort in knowing that God's goal in the midst of suffering and trouble and problems and pains is for his glory and for our ultimate good. First of all, this is not a promise to the world. This is not a promise to humanity. This is a promise to those of us who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. That is, this promise is given to believers, those who have said, I repent of my sin, I put my trust and my faith in Jesus as my Savior and Lord. Jesus is mine. I am now tied to Jesus for all eternity. That's the promise that is given for our good. The word that Paul uses, secondly, good, is Christ likeness. And so that's what it means. It actually means conformity to Jesus's image. So Paul is talking about being like Christ. God is working in everything to make us more like his son Jesus. In all things, God works for the good to carry out his purpose. What is his purpose? His glory and our good. Third, you got to be careful. One of the biggest problems that we have in the American church is we define biblical words with an American definition, and that oftentimes turns out to be a major problem. Major problem. And this is one of those verses. So we hear Paul say, God is working for your good. Well, then if you go to that verse, and if you go to God is working for our good, for my good, and you take your American definition of good, well, you're going to be in big trouble. You're not going to get it. God's desire is not for you to be, according to America's version of good, good. What he wants for you is to be like his son, Jesus. Not the same thing. So in the early worship, I said it this way. I said, you know, I just struggle defining the word good. How do you define the word good? Because no other word can define the word good. I'm talking about the American version of good. I don't know. Beneficial. I said, if anybody's got a better definition after early worship, then come up to me and give it to me, because I can share it with the second worship service. So I got all kind of great definitions now. None of them are good. The best one I got, though, was one of my friends just walked by and looked at me, and he said, I can define good. And I said, how do you define good? He said, Papa Doobies. I said, yeah, okay. There you go. That's good. Will be thrilled that I gave a plug to Papa Doobies. So how do you define good? Well, you don't have to define it. You know why? Because you know it. You understand it. When I say good, something is good as an American, you know the definition. You can't maybe think of all the right words for it. But if I were to walk into the sanctuary today and walk up here and say, hey, y'all, I got something good to tell you. Y'all are going to think, oh, I can't wait to hear this. But you know why it's going to be? It's going to be good. Beneficial. Leading to some kind of awesome. So we just define the word good as Americans by meaning, you know, good. But what if I walked up here and I said, okay, I've lost everything that I got. I have nothing. Penniless. I've lost it all. I'm going to have to spend time in a prison cell in Africa. And probably when that's over with, they're going to cut my head off and kill me. There's not one person in this church, both worship service, that would go, man, well, that's good. Well, y'all might. Y'all might say, no, that is good. We finally get rid of the guy. Okay. But you get what I'm saying. For our purposes today, that's not good. I mean, we would have the church would come forward. Y'all would be, in both worship services, we would be at the altar praying, oh, Lord, take care of him. Because that would be terrible. Not good. And yet that's exactly what happened to Paul. Before Christ, Paul had everything that Americans want. He had the American dream before Christ. He came to know Christ as Savior. Lord, he lost it all. Spent time in prison. Finally, they killed him. So nobody would say, well, that's good. And yet Paul's the one who penned for our good while he was going through all that. Because Paul understood that good is not the American definition of good, but good is being like Christ, being molded and shaped into the image of Jesus. And that might be good in American version. That might be terrible in the American version. God is working everything for His glory and for our good. The psalmist, man, he got that. Long before Jesus, the psalmist got that. I can't remember where I found this illustration, but it makes a great point. Think about this passage as a stained glass window. There are two ways of looking at a stained glass window. You can examine each odd-shaped piece of colored glass individually. In such an approach, the pieces might seem to be brought together in no order. Or you can stand in a quiet church and let the sun shine through all the pieces and see the whole picture that the pieces of glass present to you. Paul suggested the second approach. Taken individually, the events and days of our lives might seem to be nothing more than random broken pieces of glass, but God puts them all together in a beautiful mosaic. The ultimate picture is of a believer who has been conformed into the image of Jesus. God uses every piece of glass in our life, every experience, every relationship to paint that great mosaic. God works everything for our good and His glory. So where do we turn when life tumbles in? Stuff happens. Where do we turn in times of trouble? Where do we turn when our sin has just finally come to the end of its road? Where do we turn? Well, the heart of the gospel in the psalm says, there's only one place. There's only one place, and that is to the Lord. Father, thank you for the gift of the gospel in the Psalms. He got it. He could see it. Thankful for that powerful truth. And how Paul could see it too in the New Testament. So we have the old and the new teaching us, where do we turn? The Lord. So thankful for that, Father. Thankful for the gospel, the good news. Sometimes we look at life and all we see is just a piece of glass and it makes no sense. But step back and look at the whole picture and all of a sudden, it's conformity to the image of Jesus. Our good, His glory. If there's anybody that doesn't know Jesus, doesn't know Savior and Lord, Jesus as Savior and Lord, then that's our prayer. Our prayer is they'll know Christ as Savior. For those of us who do know you as Savior and Lord, Father, thank you for confirming in us, no matter what we're going through, and we've got everything under the sun going on in our church family today, no matter what we're all going through, Father, confirm in us your love and your grace. Thank you, Father, for that gift that you give to us. The heart of the gospel from the psalmist. In Jesus we pray. Amen. Invitation hymn is I Need Thee Every Hour. If you've never trusted Christ, then we encourage you to do that today. If you need to come and join our church, pray whatever the Lord leads you to do. Do that as we stand, as we sing. Seated real quick before we head out to lunch. What we got first, we got spots. So if you haven't given, please give. We're going to make sure that we renovate our fellowship hall, and we want to make our parking lot out back. So we need